Good morning. You can go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'd be curious, how many of you have heard me preach before? Yeah. Oh, my Lord, and you came back. You didn't know I was preaching today, you wouldn't have came back. In all sincerity, I love this church. I love your pastor. I know you think I just say that, but honestly, I love your pastor. I love the staff. I'm not just saying. Yesterday, a friend of mine called me on the way to the Dallas airport and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm literally going to my favorite church in the world." I told him that. I literally love this place. And it's always great for me to be here because so many of you are so gracious. Many of you reached out to me via email and social media and been so encouraging back in the days. I say back in the days as Kaylee has fought her journey. And just even the last few weeks, many of you tell me you're excited about me coming. It really means the world to me. So when I say I'm glad to be here, I don't just normally give that as an introduction everywhere I go. I truly do love this church with all my heart. No joking. I haven't seen that parking spot yet the pastor mentioned, but I'm looking for it. Matthew chapter 27. At the end of the service, I did write a brand new 365-day devotional, and I'll be at the book table if you want to check it out when we're done. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read about 11 verses. I'm really excited about this message. This is a new message I put together. And I put it together because I love the story. I put it together because I'm fascinated by this character. And I also put it together because I've never heard a sermon that was solely on this individual. I've heard him mentioned a lot in sermons. So I believe God's got something for all of us today from this. Matthew chapter 27, a familiar story. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. The scripture says this: "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he," Pilate, "knew they had handed Jesus over because of jealousy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" We won't stop here, but this man did not listen to his wife. Some of us need to do a better job of listening to our wife. All the wives said, amen. "But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas," and listen to this, "destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?'" Now here he is standing before a crowd, and he's asking this crowd, "Who do you want me to release?" And they said, and although we're familiar with the story, if you think about it, it's almost unbelievable the response they give. They said, "Barabbas." Verse 22, "Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" Notice again, they all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor, that's Pilate, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out even more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that revolt was rising, Pilate took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." See, Pilate was symbolically trying to wash away his responsibility and culpability. But obviously that wasn't going to work. And verse 25, "And all the people answered and said to him," this statement blows my mind, "they said to Pilate, 'His blood, Jesus' blood, be on us and our children.'" Who says that? "Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered Jesus to be crucified." Father God, I pray this morning for everybody that's in this auditorium. And Lord, no doubt there are many people who are watching online. And Lord, I just pray that today is a pivotal day. God, I pray the GPS of your word and your Holy Spirit, whether it's somebody sitting in the balcony here or on the front row or the back row, whether it's somebody sitting at home in pajamas drinking coffee, that God, your spirit would supernaturally bring about a transformation in the lives of a multitude of people, that today would be a day of hope. Today would be a day of forgiveness. Today would be a day that they knew they heard not from some preacher from Texas, but they heard from you, O God, through your word. And I pray against all the forces of darkness in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I've been contacted by the warden of Lovelock Prison in Nevada. Some of you have heard of it because it was the prison that O.J. Simpson was incarcerated at. They'd seen me on a religious programming. They're very selective about what they allow in the prison system. And I had done a national program. The warden had seen me and some of the inmates, and they asked if I would come. And I said, well, let me come in my off season and I'll come for free. And I went out in December. And it was an exciting time. I've done, we've never been a prison ministry, but it's been common, whether in the United States or overseas, that commonly people will say, hey, there's a prison nearby, will you come speak? And so I was really excited. Well, I don't know what you know about prison life, so I've got to kind of set the table. There are oftentimes, it's segregation, but they call it pods. They're segregated into these different groups. And sometimes it's by the crime. Sometimes it's because of gang affiliation. Sometimes it's because of certain inmates, because of age or because of the crime they committed. They can't be in general population. So anyway, they notified me one of the units, the SEG units that I was going to be speaking to was going to be the Mexican Mafia. Well, you know, I'm from Texas, and so we're obviously right there in New Mexico, so I'm familiar with the cartels is big news where I live, and there is a lot of Mexican gangs where I live. And so I already knew about the Mexican Mafia and kind of their code of blood in, blood out, and no allegiance to any other organizations. And so anyway, I think it was the second pod that I spoke to. I was really excited about it. And I kid you not, it looked like something you would have seen in a Hollywood movie. There was this group of guys and they had put them in this big, huge circle. And a lot of them had on just literally a white tank top shirt, tattoos on the necks, teardrops underneath the eyes. And they didn't seem too excited to be having a white evangelist come in and speak to them. Matter of fact, the guard, I'll never forget the sound of that gate when the guard shut the gate and he was on the other side of it. But anyway, I sit at the top of the circle, and I didn't go in as trying to be some kind of a tough guy. I just went in wanting. See, that's the thing. I believe with all of my heart, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter whether you're rich or poor or famous or unknown, no matter what, that God loves everybody. I believe that. And I believe that God died for everybody. And I believe that there was going to be an opportunity for these men to truly have a transformed life. Now, you have to put yourself in the position of some of these guys that are Mexican Mafia. A lot of these guys that I was speaking to will never walk out the doors of that prison ever. They will literally die in their cells there. So I walked in and I just shared it wasn't anything preachy. I was sitting in a chair the whole time I was talking, and I just told them about when I was 21 years of age and about my suicide attempt and about growing up in church and thinking I was a Christian, but not really realizing that I wasn't. And about that April 5th night when I got on my knees and I called out and invited Christ in my life. Well, the warden had told me before I got to this SEG unit, I don't think he understood that I kind of knew about the Mexican Mafia already. He said, Jay, now in prison, you understand that no inmate wants to show any weakness. I said, yes, sir, I understand that. And he said, and you understand, too, that the Mexican Mafia, their organization doesn't allow you to be a part of any other organization. There is no allegiance permitted to anybody but the Mexican Mafia. I mean, I hope you understand how dangerous of an organization this is. These are cold-blooded stone killers. I mean, these sicarios, there's no conscience whatsoever. And so, not only do you don't show weakness, but you know, Jay, they would not respond if you're planning on doing what you did in the other segregation unit and asking people to do something publicly to make a stand for Christ. They're not going to do that. And I said, thank you, sir. I appreciate the information. Well, when I got finished speaking, I just felt that, I don't know, I just felt led by God that if there were some of these men that were truly willing to give their lives to Christ, it needed to be public. Even though it's understandable for them not to want to come public because it could put a green light on them, it could put them in a danger zone. I just felt in my heart that if they were serious about knowing Christ, that they needed to make sure that the other gang members knew it. And one thing's for sure, if you're in the Mexican Mafia and you know you might be killed for committing your life to anybody else and you're willing to take a stand for it, friend, that's a pretty serious commitment. Amen. I got finished speaking and I said, guys, I had not planned on doing this. I said, guys, I want to invite you. God can do in your life what he did in mine. No, I'm not going to spend the rest of my life in prison. And I'm not in quite as hopeless of a situation as you are right now. But if you want to give your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to get out of your metal chair and get on your knees. And I bowed my head. Man, I could hear the shuffling of those metal chairs. And when it was all said and done, about 10 or 11 of those guys, somewhere around a dozen, give or take, I didn't count them, but there was 10 to 12 guys, got on their knees in front of other Mexican mafia members. Some of them literally had glassy eyes and prayed out loud to invite Jesus Christ in their life. Friend, I'm telling you, I will never forget it. Even yesterday when I was leaving my office and driving home and thinking about this sermon and preaching here, I was thinking how amazing that was that I actually got to see these men. And what would their life have been like until their death had they not have met Christ? And what impact will they have in the prison? Well, anyway, we got to move on. It's a great segue to what we're going to talk about this morning. This relatively unknown of character by the name of Barabbas. This guy, that is very similar to that instance that I had in Lovelock. The first thing that I want to point out to you, and this is new information to me that I did not know. The first thing I want to point about is something unique about his name. His name, Bar, first part of his name means son of. And the second part of his name, Abba, means father. Now, this is all new information to me, but in the process of doing my studies, many, many theologians, some of the greatest minds that there are, believe that this name represents that Barabbas was the son of a spiritual leader, maybe some type of a rabbi, that he grew up in an environment having heard about God. So I did not know that. Matthew tells us that his name was not just Barabbas. His name was Jesus Barabbas. Now, that's fascinating to me, because today what we're really going to be talking about is two Jesuses, two sons of the Father. One's the son of a religious leader. And then we got Jesus, the son of the living God. One of them wants to overthrow the king. The other is the rightful king. One wants to take life. The other wants to give life. One is guilty and will be set free. And one is innocent and we will be found guilty. One deserves death and receives life. And one deserves life and will receive death. Now, his story occupies 38 verses in its entirety in the New Testament. One of Jesus' disciples only has 32 verses in all of the New Testament. It proves the significance of his life. Even Jesus' birth is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. Yet Barabbas is mentioned in all four. And then when you think about all the miracles that Jesus did, there are only two of them that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is the feeding of the 5,000 and his resurrection. So this story of Barabbas obviously has some real significance for it to be chronicled the way it is in Scripture. Now, again, initially I thought I'm never going to be able to preach this sermon because there's never going to be enough information that I can compile to make a message out of it. And part of that is shown in what we don't know. We know absolutely nothing about his family other than what I mentioned, that it seems to be that his father was a religious teacher. We don't know if he was married. We do not know if he was single. We do not know if he had kids. We do not know what his occupation was. But there are a few things that we do know from what Scripture tells us. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that he was a notorious prisoner. Mark said that he was bound in prison with chains and others who had taken part in his crimes in Mark 15:7. Luke said in 23:19 that he was guilty of both murder and insurrection. And then the writer John said that he was a robber in 19:40. Now, as we kind of launch into this text, there's a few things that I think are important to kind of set the table and set the stage. We have within this short passage of Scripture that we have read three different types of sinners. And I think these three different types of sinners are obviously not only representative in this text, but they are representative in St. Louis and they're represented in Dallas and everywhere else we go. The first one is the respectable sinner. That's this man that is called the governor in the passage. We know him by the name of Pilate. He's the one, he really doesn't have any backbone. He really is yellow and without courage. He's the one that stands before the crowd and eventually gives in to the pressure because of the impact that it may have on his position as governor. And he stands before the crowd and he washes his hands and says, you know what? Okay, I'm going to give in and let you do your thing your way. The first type of sinner is the respectable sinner. These are people that won't openly refuse Christ, but they also won't openly stand for Christ. They're inactive. They're indecisive. They won't bow down to Christ, but yet they don't blatantly hate Christ. They don't openly reject Christ. We have a lot of this back where I'm from in the South, you know, where everybody goes to church. And some people, they go to church because it's good for business, or I can help develop contacts, or I'm going to go to church so I can meet have a new relationship and potentially meet a new mate. Respectable sinners. The second category that we see in this text, and all over the world for that matter, is the religious sinner, which in this case is represented by the crowd. That crowd that when Pilate asks, who do you want me to release to you? This is the crowd that they're hypocritical. If you remember not long before this, they had been laying out palm branches in front of Christ, saying, Hosanna, great is God in the highest. And now all of a sudden they have flip-flopped, and now they're screaming for him to be crucified. Now, these religious sinners, they're unstable, they're fickle, they're haters, they're flip-floppers, they're people-pleasers, they're easily swayed. They have no root. They're backbiters. You may have met some in your years of going to church. God knows I have. The third type of sinner that we see is Barabbas. It's the openly rejecting sinner. And to be honest with you, in some ways, when I think about this, I think about what Jesus says in Scripture, and he says that he would rather you be cold than he would you be lukewarm. Jesus was really saying, I would rather you be on the wrong side of the fence than I would see you straddling the fence when you think about it. Openly rejecting. These are people that make no bones about it. I don't know Christ. I don't want to know Christ. I'm unsaved. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. And there's no cover up. And honestly, in my years of doing evangelism, in some ways, it's easier for me to respect somebody who is willing to be honest about their lack of belief than somebody who tries to camouflage it. This openly rejecting individual is really represented in the life of Barabbas. I told the earlier service one of the things that I love about being in the work of evangelism. I've never been a pastor. I've been offered positions as a pastor. I've never been a youth minister. I've been offered those positions as well. I've always been in full-time evangelism. And one of the things that I love the most, really the main thing I love about evangelism, period, is just seeing people's lives change, seeing people come to know Christ. But one of the things that's blessed me the most in my years of travels is when we've gone into different towns and we've heard about a certain individual and people say, he'll never be saved. Or people that have come up to me after services and said, well, Jay, will you pray for so-and-so, even though I know they'll never be saved. And seeing these individuals that are the least likely people to come to know Christ, to see their lives transformed. Well, really, that's Barabbas. So we see these three types of sinners as we kind of set the table for this message. Now, we really want to focus in now on this man named Barabbas that, quite frankly, we're going to see what Scripture tells us about him. I already mentioned that Matthew calls him notorious. What does that mean? There's a very famous MMA fighter right now that has the moniker of notorious. But in this case, it means recognized for evil and the rejection of good. Somebody that's recognized for evil and has rejected what's good. You might think of a Jeffrey Epstein, or you might think of a Hitler, a Manson, Osama bin Laden. Many different characters might fit this. But it's people, it's everyday people whose names, maybe they do make the headlines, maybe they don't, but they're known by the crowd. Multitudes of people know them as someone who is notoriously evil. Now, again, I don't want to go back here for too long, but it is important to think about the fact that it seems to be from Jewish historians and scholars believing that his father was a religious leader, how far this man has fallen away from his spiritual upbringing. Honestly, it makes me nervous to even talk about it. There's a passage of a scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, and it says, "For after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, listen, and are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." It's a dangerous thing. I brought my kids up in church. Me and my wife and son had Bible study in the den last week. Just the three of us had our own church service in the den. And I've raised my kids in church. And I wouldn't change that for anything. But while it is a huge blessing to grow up in church, there are also things that come along with that that sometimes make me uneasy. Because oftentimes I've seen sometimes people who grew up in a spiritual environment are sometimes people that are the most likely to take Christ for granted or to become indifferent towards him. I grew up in the South where everybody goes to church. Everybody goes to church. It's what you do. And the South is the hardest people in the world to reach. I can go up to Boston and preach, and you'd be stunned the numbers of people every time I go to Boston that we see saved. Stunned the numbers of people. And then you go to the South, and then we've been there, we've done it, we've heard it. And so I see that in the life of Barabbas. Maybe he grew up in this Christian environment. And while that's a great asset, if we begin to take Christ for granted and become indifferent, it can lead to some very dangerous things. And that's what the scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. Anyway, he was recognized for evil, the rejection of good. The next thing that I want to focus on that the scripture tells us is this part that Mark talked about, that he led a rebellion. He revolted against authority. In some ways, he was a preacher of sorts. He was someone who went around and tried to rally people to fight against the Roman government. I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing. Now, I'm not going to take a political turn because I'm not a politician. I'm a preacher. But I'll tell you this. I have seen a lot on both sides of the parties here in the last few months and the last year and so that have developed a mindset that the world is going to be changed by some political party. And friend, if you believe that, you're wrong. The world is changed by Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit and nothing more, nothing less. Get a preach on up in here in a minute. But maybe he thought the kingdom of God could be established by some certain leader or some certain revolt or some certain uprising. And so he was kind of a preacher of sorts, rallying people for this revolt against the Roman government. But the truth of it is, if we were honest, we are all at some level in our lives, at some points, we've been in rebellion against God. You don't have to lead a revolt. You don't have to be a notorious criminal. Some of us have known Christ for years, and the truth of it is, we are saved. We genuinely have repented of our sins, but right now we are in rebellion against God. Yes, we're in church this morning. Yes, we're watching online, and we've been watching every single week, but we're in rebellion against God. Yes, we're going to go to heaven, but we're not in love with Jesus like we used to be. We're not hungry for His Word like we used to be. We don't tell other people about Christ. And the truth of it is, even though others around us may respect us and think highly of us, the truth of the matter really is that we are not in open rebellion against God and doing the big things that other people knows about, but down in our hearts, we're in rebellion to God. And then there are others of us. And I thank God that you're either here or watching via internet today. And you're in rebellion against God just because you've never accepted His offer of salvation. You've been running from God for years. Rebellion. Genesis 6:5 says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12 says they've all gone aside. They've together become unprofitable. What does Isaiah 53 say? all we like sheep, not some of us, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to him his own way. What does Ecclesiastes 7:20 say? There is not a just man on the earth that does good and sins not. Any of us in this room or any other church that think that, you know, we're just these sinless people and we haven't committed all the big crimes and we're doing great. No, the truth of the matter is every one of us was born in sin and every single one of us needs forgiveness. Can I get an amen? The next thing we see is, and we won't park here long, not only was he notorious, not only does Scripture tell us he was in rebellion, but we also find in Scripture that he was a thief. No need to park here. We all know what a thief is. You say, well, Jay, I've never stolen anything. I wonder if you've ever stolen glory from God. What about, have you taken from God money that belonged to him and used it on yourself or talents or time? Oh, my goodness. Next thing that we want to do, second point I want to make is not only was he a sinner, that's the first main category we see, but the second thing that we find out about him in Scripture is he is found guilty. And he's condemned. Again, all the world stands guilty. First of all, he was condemned by a court of law. We see this regularly now. It seems like we've seen a lot of celebrities lately that have been, there's a lot of these different court hearings. And I know that occasionally I'll come home and my wife likes to watch these court deals where you can be at your house and you can actually kind of watch this court thing unfold. And there's all kind of crazy things going on. And it's kind of captivating when you see it. Well, he was found guilty, and not only was he found guilty, but he was condemned by a court of law. Just like you've seen on TV, there were witnesses that came in, and they gave testimony, and there was evidence and proof that this man had done the things that he had been accused of. He stood before a judge, as one day we all will, and the judge heard the testimony, and the judge looked at all the facts of the case, and he was found to be guilty and condemned. All those so-called secrets began to get exposed. Years ago, I memorized this verse. It's such a powerful verse. Proverbs 14:12. Listen to it carefully. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is a way of death. There's a way that seems right. It's logical. It's pragmatic. It makes sense. But even though it makes sense and it's logical and it's pragmatic, it's a way that leads to death. And what does Hebrews tell us about this whole deal about standing before a judge someday? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And it's not, friend, let me say something. And I want those of you listening by social media to listen to me. It is not God's will that any single person die without his son. It's not his will. And nobody goes to hell and spends eternity separated from God because God sent them there. If they go, it's because they rejected Jesus Christ. He has done everything he can to rescue and keep people from ending up in this place of eternal darkness. And I might also add that there are many people that have rejected Christ that are right now separated from God in a place called hell that would give anything in the world to be able to either be watching via internet or be in this room. But regrettably, they never will. Because once you go there, there is no return. But it's not where Jesus wants anybody to be. He's done everything he can to rescue you. He was condemned by the court. The next thing we see is he was condemned by his conscience. Now, what is that? It's the part of you that knows the difference between what is good and what is evil. I said in the earlier service, it's like a spiritual dashboard. I used to have a pickup truck that I drove all around the country preaching, and it had a lot of miles on it, and I couldn't afford to get a vehicle that did better than that. And so there was always breakdowns, and people have to, I'd have to sometimes have a tow truck haul me all the way back home to Texas. But I'll never forget that oftentimes I would have on my dashboard these different lights that would pop up. And those lights would let me know the different problems that there was. You couldn't see them by looking at the truck, but the dashboard lit up to let you know something under the hood is not right. And in many ways, that's how your conscience works. It's your spiritual dashboard. It's something that God works in and through as a means by which to convict you, a means by which to speak to you. It's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to convince you of what's right and wrong. Now, I want you to hear me clearly this morning. I want you to hear me clearly in the aspect that this part of you, this conscience that God's Spirit works through, this is such an important thing to understand. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences hardened. The scripture says that your conscience, your spiritual dashboard, can become hardened. And it is a very, very, very dangerous place to be. And let me say to you, as a believer, as a person who has been saved and is going to one day spend eternity in heaven, the scripture talks about that there is a sin that leads to death. I don't want to be misquoted. I did not say there was a sin that led to losing your salvation. I did not say that. I said that the scripture talks about that you can get to a place, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the consequence of that, not that their salvation was taken, but their life was taken. There's a passage in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul, a person, is living a sexually immoral life. And Paul says, I am giving this individual up for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what am I trying to say? The Holy Spirit works through your conscience. And it is a dangerous thing when you allow your conscience to become so hardened that you're no longer receptive and responsive to God and His Spirit. As a believer, it can lead to serious, serious discipline. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You got away from God. You were on the run. God kept speaking to you. Your conscience got hardened. And you have suffered some terrible consequences as a result of your rebellion. Let me also speak to those of you who are in the room and those of you who are watching via social media that it's also dangerous for you, because if you've never really met Christ, and again, when I say met Christ, I don't mean gone to church, been through catechism, been baptized, been sprinkled. No, when I say know Christ, I'm talking about repenting of sin and putting faith in Christ. I want to warn you. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't even like talking about it. But the scripture says that the way that God's Spirit works, He knocks on your conscience, the door of your heart. And it's God's way of saying, I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to forgive you. And there can come a place where you stiff arm God's Spirit so long that you can no longer even respond to God's Spirit. I've seen it all over the world. People that have rejected Jesus Christ for so long that God finally said, even though I died for you, even though I want a relationship with you, if you don't want me, I'll give you over to your own ways. Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. I can quote all three of them. I can quote the whole first chapter of Romans. And do you know what those three verses say? Three common denominators. God gave them up. It didn't say God didn't love them. It said that they had rejected God in various forms, that God said, I'm going to give you up to your own ways. Friend, let me tell you, it is a very, very, very serious thing. Those of you who are watching by internet, friend, please listen to me. If you have never truly received Christ, I'm not talking about if you're Catholic or Baptist or Methodist. That stuff means nothing if you don't know Jesus. I'm telling you right there sitting on your sofa, those of you in the audience, those of you in the top row here in the balcony, in the front row down here. Hey, listen to me. Jesus Christ has given everything. God has emptied heaven to try to bring you to His Son. And I pray that today that you don't allow more calluses to be developed into your spiritual life by saying, well, I'm going to wait till later, or wait till the marriage gets fixed, or wait till I'm healthy, or wait till I can pay my bills. No, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. A few months ago, I had to have a root canal. And those of you that have had a root canal, you know what a thrill and a blessing and how exciting that is. I have very weak teeth. This is my third root canal. Oh, man, I was really excited about it. So I went to the guy. He doesn't do many things. He does one thing. All he does is root canals. And so I went to him. He gave me shots. I think it's Novocaine, but he gave me those real exciting shots down in your gums that you just love to get. And then he gives them the bad parts, not when he gives them the side of your mouth, but when he gives them right under your teeth. And so he gave me several of them. He fires up his drill. And boy, he hits that drill on my tooth. And I mean, it was like a lightning bolt had hit me. I like to jump out of my chair. And he like to jump out of his skin. And so to make a long story short, he kept giving me shots and nothing was working. Nothing was deadening the root in my tooth. And finally he said to me, Jay, I've never given anybody as many shots as I've given you, and it's not safe to give you any more. So if this last shot doesn't work, I'm not going to be able to do anything for you. Well, thank God it did work. But in many ways, what happened to my tooth that day where it became deadened is what regrettably happens to many people. So we see that he was condemned by the court. He was condemned by his conscience. He was condemned by his sentence. He was without hope, without future, without a destiny. He was chained. He was trapped. He was in a terrible place. Maybe that's somebody that's listening to me this morning. You say, man, Jay, there's no hope for me. I've already messed up my marriage. I've messed up this. I've been caught doing that. There's no rescue for me. There's no hope. Friend, I want to tell you that's not true. You may feel condemned. You may feel like God can't fix you, but friend, he can. And let's move on to the last thing. We're getting close to running out of time. The third thing that we find out in Scripture, and this is where it's about to get good. This is where it gets real good. This is what makes me excited. Now, if you remember, the first one we talked about was the fact that he was a sinner. Then we talked about that he was found guilty and condemned. The third thing we find out in Scripture is he's set free. I am excited this morning. I wish you could feel what I feel even this moment, because I am fully convinced, as much as I am, my name is Jay, I am fully and completely convinced that today, that in this service, that right now, people watching, sitting on their sofa, drinking coffee, that I literally believe with, I'm not just saying it, I believe with all of my heart that today, life is going to be completely changed for many people that are going to be at these church services and watching. Not because I'm a great preacher, none of that. Because God is in the business of forgiving people and changing people's lives. And it excites me that no matter what your journey has been, no matter what your travel has been, no matter what you have done wrong, that just like when I spoke to those guys in the Mexican mafia that had no hope, that were condemned to a lifetime in prison, that literally in one moment, their life could be transformed. They could be set free. They could have a new beginning. And that holds true for everybody in this room and everybody watching. Whether you're a Christian who's kind of lost the fire and maybe you got some big time issues in your life, today can be a watershed moment in your life where things are never again as they've been in the past. That you might look back, I don't know what's the date. What's the date? February what? That you look back and say, on February 28th, it was a defining moment in my life when God healed my marriage, when God healed me physically, when I met Jesus Christ, when I got back on fire for God. On that February 28th, I had no idea. I woke up and thought it was going to be like any other day. But it was the day that was a turning point in my life. I believe that. Now, Barabbas probably did not think, like some of you listening today, that there's any hope. I mean, how can I ever have a second chance? We see in this passage that Pilate stands before the crowd and the crowd begins to scream. He tells them, you got to choose. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? You're forced to make a choice. And the crowd begins to scream, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And then the next thing is Barabbas hears, because Pilate says to the crowd, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they scream, crucify, crucify, crucify. Now, theologians tell us that Barabbas was located in a cell in the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. If that to be true, he could hear the screaming. He could hear those sounds of Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Crucify, crucify, crucify. He would not be able to understand that the crucify was being called out for Christ. He would have just heard his name and the shouts of Barabbas being crucified. In all likelihood, he could have seen the three crosses on the hill. And finally, the day of reckoning has come. The day of reckoning comes for all of us. I preached to my mother-in-law, who, thank God, was saved. We got saved under my preaching years ago. And I just, when I preached her funeral less than 2 weeks ago, I was thinking about how, man, this is Jay, this is your destiny one day. One day your life's going to come to an end. There's a day of reckoning when I'm going to stand before Christ and give an account of my life. And I'm sure Barabbas thought, this is my day of reckoning. He hears the Roman soldier, maybe the soldier's twirling his keys as he's walking down the corridor. And Barabbas is down in this dungeon. Maybe he's down there. Maybe tears are running down his cheek. Maybe not. Maybe he's so jaded and angry and blaming everybody else but himself. Maybe he's scribbling a note to his mother that he hopes somehow he can get to her. Maybe he's thinking about the things that he did wrong. Or maybe he's thinking about how justified he is. He hears those keys jangling on that guard's finger. And boy, you can imagine the chill that runs down his spine. You can imagine the sweat that starts running down his brow. His cold, clammy hands. The next thing he knows, the guard comes in and jerks him out of the dungeon. And he thinks he's on his way to be crucified. But a strange thing happened. He's taken outside of the dungeon and he looks out at this bright light. And all of a sudden, this Roman guard says, "You have been set free." He wouldn't believe it. Surely he would have said to the Roman jailer, "I heard them say, Barabbas, Barabbas, crucify, crucify." Maybe he thinks it's some cruel joke that they're wanting to play on those who live in the valley of the condemned. When obviously the centurion, the Roman guard would have had to explain, no, you've actually been set free. A man from Nazarene, Jesus called the Christ, has taken your place. And I'll tell you, we don't know everything that Pilate did because it's not chronicled in Scripture. But what we know he did do is he took the pardon. He didn't try to negotiate, "Well, it's too good to be true. I don't deserve it. I've lived a life of crime. Nobody would take my place. I've heard all these excuses in my years of evangelism. It's just too easy." No, Barabbas was intelligent enough that when he saw the opportunity to be set free, he took it. He didn't try to buy it. He didn't try to start living a life good enough to do it. No, he saw that the opportunity had come that he could be set free, and Barabbas took advantage of the opportunity. Can you imagine what that was like for him? Some of us that are listening this morning, we've tried to earn it. We've tried to gain it. We tried to be good enough and it won't work. No. You see, Jesus Christ, Barabbas is you. It's me. Don't mislead yourself into thinking, "Well, that's not really me because I've never been to prison and I didn't commit the crimes that Barabbas committed." No, Barabbas is you and it is me. Because apart from Jesus Christ and what he's done, there is no hope. There is nothing we can do to get rid of our sins. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Nothing. So he is us. He's not some faraway character in Bible land that we cannot relate nor understand. And so we find out that Barabbas is set free. Set free from his past. Because Jesus took his place. He could literally be the first person to say, "Jesus Christ died in my place." Wow. Some of us are in a prison right now. A prison of unbelief, a prison of being unsaved. And the Lord has opened the door and all we got to do is walk out. And for some reason, we're still hanging around. Well, we get to the final part of the story. Barabbas is at a place now where, as Barabbas walks away to life, Jesus walks to death. He's about to take the place. He's about to go through the suffering and the pain and the agony of crucifixion that he should not even be doing, that Barabbas should be doing. And I know you know the story, and you know Easter's going to be here in a few weeks, but I want, just for in the few minutes that I have left, I want to take you to a place that you've known about for years. But somehow this morning, I want you to be able to see this with your mind's eye, not just turn it off because you've heard it, but I want to take you this morning. I want to personally take you to the hill where Jesus Christ was crucified. to the hill where he was taking the place of Barabbas. Where a Roman soldier has grabbed him and threw him to the ground like a dog. I can see the sweat running down the soldier's brow. I can smell the liquor on his breath. I can feel the hatred in his voice. And they throw Jesus Christ down on the ground, and then they begin to pull out his arms. That Roman guard takes one knee and he puts it on the forearm of the Son of God. He takes the other knee and puts it on his hand. He raises the hammer to drive the spike through the wrist of the Son of God. And I can almost see Jesus as the hammer comes down, turn to look at the Roman guard who's about to drive the nail between his hands, between his wrist. His blood splatters. His fingers quiver. And he's doing it for Barabbas. And my friend, understand, dear God, please understand, he's doing it for you. Don't just hear that this morning. As you see the blood spatter, as you watch the wincing on the face of the Son of God, as you hear the groan come from his cracked and parched lips, understand that it was you that was supposed to be there. It's not just a story that we become familiar with because we've heard so many times. You know, why was those faultless, sinless hands being fastened to that wooden beam? You see, the crowd couldn't see it. And the truth of it is, some of us haven't really seen it yet. The crowd watching, captivated by what they were seeing, made the assumption that the nails were being put through his wrist so that he could be fastened to the wooden beams. And while that is true, it's only half true. There's a whole other aspect of it that the crowd didn't see, and I believe multitudes of people all over the world haven't seen. No, they did not drive the nail through his wrist just so that he could be fastened to a wooden beam. They drove the nail through his wrist, as is explained in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. I'll have to quote it to you in King James because that's the way I memorized it years and years ago. Listen to this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. And listen, and took it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you understand that the reason that those nails were being driven through his wrist was because between his hands and those wooden beams was that long list that proved that you and I were guilty, that proved that you and I were condemned, that proved that you and I were sinful, that proved that you and I could not be religious enough, that we couldn't be good enough, we couldn't give enough money, we could not do enough right things. And he took that list, and it was between his hand and between that wooden beam, and he was splattering it with his blood so that we could be forgiven. Somebody say amen. That's why he was being fastened. That's why one day when I stand before God Almighty, I'm not going to say, well, hey, I was an evangelist and I was a preacher. What I'm going to say is, God, your Son took away all my sins, everything I did wrong, and he nailed it to that cross, and it's been washed as white as the 12 inches of snow that fell in my hometown last week. Wow. Now, we're out of time. Pilate stood before the crowd and he said, who do you choose? Do you choose Barabbas or do you choose the Christ? You say, well, Jay, I'm just not. Maybe you're watching on social media. You say, well, Jay, I just don't know that I'm ready to make a decision one way or the other. Well, friend, listen to me. No decision is a decision in and of itself. It's not just a story from 2,000 years ago. You know what God the Father is saying today through his word? Who do you choose? Who do you choose? You say, well, I choose the Baptist religion. I choose Catholicism. Friend, not good enough. Do you choose Christ? And friend, I'm just trying to be honest by Scripture. And I don't even like to quote the verse. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. 1 Corinthians 15:58. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. Friend, you have an opportunity to do something now that you one day will not have the opportunity to do, which is to say yes to Christ. One day that day is coming, either because your heart gotten so hardened or because you're no longer living. And you have today, you have the opportunity to say yes to Christ just as you are. Just it doesn't matter what you've done, what you haven't done. You can come to Christ just as you are. Who do you choose? Well, Jay, I'll choose next week. Friend, you don't know that you'll have next week. God's Spirit does not always strive with man. If this pandemic's taught us anything, it tells us the brevity of life. Who do you choose?